All right, let's, I don't know what it is about like Wednesdays, but every Wednesday has been my HMO combat day. You know, I'm teaching spiritual warfare, but it's like it's so distracting to have to deal with doctors and, it's just been, I mean, I can't even, if I started to tell you the story, it would take the whole night, so I'm not even going to go down that road, but, it's just unbelievable. You know, the medical system today is wonderful as long as you're not sick, you know. I mean, I talk to people that are happy with their, you know, their medical insurance, but then I ask, do you have any medical problem? They go, well, no. You know, well, that's why you're happy, you know. Try getting sick and see how it works, you know. But crazy times we live in. Interesting thing before we start, I know I've shared a few times about a company called Applied Digital Solutions. They came up with a thing called Digital Angel. It's a chip that can be put under the skin of somebody so that they can be identified. It's an identification marker. People who are at high risk, their market that they were aiming at would be like diplomats or people whose children would be at very high risk of being kidnapped, and that they could put these in, and their children, if they were found later, could be positively identified. They could be put in a, you know, unspecified location on the body. And going back, I started reading up on this company probably about 5 years ago. A couple years ago, they actually, this guy who heads the company, had his family all implanted with these chips, and a lot of controversy around it. Well, I just read today and realized this is a secular news site, not a Christian news site, but Applied Digital Solution announced yesterday that it has created and successfully field-tested a prototype of a GPS implant for humans. And it goes on to describe its size as about the size of a pacemaker, but they will very rapidly reduce its size to where it's a usable item. Now, what this means is not only will a person have an implant, but they, through satellite, can activate it and track you, plus your vital signs. And their market with this would be, again, very wealthy people who, let's say you have a heart condition. Should you have a heart attack, this thing would go off and through the satellite system locate you and alert the paramedics to come that you are having a heart attack. And amazing technology that we're coming up with today. When I first got saved, there was not one person that had a computer in their home. And in fact, that was so unrealistic, it was unimaginable to think that somebody could have a computer in their house. When I got saved, the government and universities had computers. Nobody else did. They, you know, it was unimaginable. They took up whole rooms. They were, you know, huge things. And then Commodore came out with their, you know, right now, the first home computer, you know, your little, PDA things that people carry around in their pockets now are 100 times more powerful than the first home computers they came out with. And the technology has just gone. Chuck Smith, I remember him sharing how that the technology is going to very rapidly be available for a worldwide cashless monetary system. He said every store, even the little mom-and-pop stores, are going to have computers that you will not need cash. You're just going to need a computer chip or some kind of computer ID. That the mark of the beast would be a literal mark that people take that identifies them. Very interesting, as I read this article about this GPS technology, I don't know how you would feel about them being able to flip a switch and know exactly where you are and what your heart rate is at the moment, and pretty spooky stuff. There was a bit of an uproar when this company first announced their technology, because when they first started talking about this, one of the things they were talking about was a cashless society. And to read part of it, it says the company proceeded to issue the technology in the form of a wristwatch and pager and different things that they were marketing. And they backed away from their public discussion about implants being used for a cashless society, noting privacy concerns and the numerous things. Of course, since 9/11, people's concern about privacy and their concern about safety has tipped that scale quite a bit, hasn't it? I mean, if they came up with a system that every time you walked through an airport, they absolutely knew who you were, they could identify you. The day is going to come when it will appeal. Right now, even non-Christians are against it. But, you know, it's time. The Antichrist, you know, all we need is a couple more worldwide events. A nuke going off on American soil from terrorists. And people will gladly give away their privacy for security. They will gladly receive a chip and a mark. We're not that far away. And I just praise God to know that the church is going to be raptured before that man can come on the scene and take full control. But we're that close. When I first got saved, you know, I was convinced Jesus was coming that summer. You know, I just knew it. I remember going to a Bible study like 3 weeks after I got saved, and Chuck shared that the moon would be blood red, and he was going through these prophecies, and that night we left Calvary Costa Mesa, and we're driving back home, and the moon was coming up through the L.A. smog, and it was blood red, you know. I went straight home, walked in the door, turned the television off, and stood in front of my parents and said, "You're going to hell, and Jesus is like coming like this summer, you know. You got to repent and get right with Christ." Now, you got to realize 3 weeks before, I was a completely psychotic acid freak, and it didn't go over real well. They just thought, new delusion, you know, the guy's gone. And, you know, it took my mom, it was 10 years later before she got saved, and it took my dad even longer before he came to Christ. And thank God they're both in heaven. You know, but who would have thought that I'd still be here over 30 years later? Who would have thought that night that I'd be a pastor? I mean, God's got some crazy ideas, doesn't he? I mean, you know, the wonder of it, we are so close. And so tonight we're going to continue our study in warfare. You can open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. We're actually going to read some out of the Bible tonight. And also, before we get started in the study, Jennifer brought some CDs along. Did you bring enough this time? Probably not again. Hopefully she brought like a suitcase full of CDs to sell to us, and she can go home with an empty suitcase. So you can buy some of her CDs. They will be available after the service tonight. And let her go home with one suitcase empty, okay? So let's pray and get into our study tonight. Lord, we just ask that, God, as we look around and the world around us, we're so close to your coming for your bride to take us home to be with you. And God, I pray that we would be alert and wide awake when you come, that we would be serving you with our whole heart, that God, keep us from drifting off into that slumber that is just so easy, into that not caring, that just getting by attitude, and instead of fully serving you with our whole heart. God, just stir us up tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last study on war, we looked at the principle. It's, again, we're reviewing warfare just because we're at war. And we're going back. I know I've taught this a few times here, but I know every time I teach it, I realize I need to hear it again. I need to be reminded again. And we have seen the first principle of war is objective. We need to remember what we're about. Our objective in this battle is to bring people to Christ. Our main objective in life is to glorify and enjoy God. If there were no war, throughout eternity, our primary purpose in life will be to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever and ever. And we're going to get to do that. But in this life, we're at war. And in this war, our objective is to take the gospel to the world. We saw the second principle of war, which is offensive. We are the aggressors. We are not here to defend. Over 100 years ago, the church was on the offense. Through the 1800s, in the early 1800s and all the way through, the church was sending missionaries all over the world. They were aggressively invading the world with the gospel. And then Darwinism became popular, and science became the new religion of the world. And things were presented as scientific, and the church was caught off guard and went on defense. They pulled back and thought, well, gee, if Genesis isn't true, if evolution is true, and they came up with the theistic evolutionary theories with the day-age theory, with the gap theory. And all their theories did was they were lousy science and they were lousy theology, and it undermined people's confidence in the pure word of God. And the church went into a defensive mode. The missionary, I mean, it was abrupt. The missionary age abruptly came to an end. Instead of thousands and thousands of missionaries being sent out every year, it dropped off to hundreds. And then, under the guise of science, psychology, we also saw how before Israel could get about their proper warfare, which was invading the land of the Canaanites, which was to establish a nation, before they could go about their proper warfare, the first order of business before Joshua took over was the last order of business for Moses, which was to avenge Midian. We saw that in Numbers 31, that Moses was commanded by the Lord to avenge Midian. Do you remember what happened, what I shared with you? Balaam taught Balak how to corrupt Israel. Balaam, the king Balak, wanted to stop Israel and wanted Balaam to curse them. And he couldn't. And so at the end, we are told in the New Testament, he taught Balak, he said, listen, go down and send beautiful women to seduce them, and while they're seducing them, do it in the name of their gods, and so on. And Israel, compromise was corrupted. There was a plague that broke out. A lot that happened at that time. But now here we are years later, God says to Moses, it's time to avenge Midian. You see, what happens is the church will compromise. The children of Israel had compromised. And yet they had gone on for years without dealing with that issue. Now years later, God says, it's time to go back and clean house. And I praise God, we live in a time when a portion of the church has been awakened to the fact that evolution is a lie, that God did create, that there is hard science that backs up creation more so than it does evolution. And that Christians, the Institute for the Christian Scientists down in San Diego, that have written many good books, and that Christians are waking up and going, and confidence is being restored in the literal word of God, that God created the world in 6 days. And then under the guise of science, psychology intruded and invaded into the church. You see, we have what a lot of people today call Christian psychology, and they claim that psychology is a true medical science, that it has validity, and under the cloak of science, people believe that it is scientific, that psychology, there is no science. There is an area of what you would call soft science in which certain observations in certain fields and aspects of psychology hold a degree of truth. But what is being fed to the public is not science. It is a religious belief system that is contrary to and other than a belief in Christ. I don't know if you know the origins. If you want to look up psychology and start reading the founding fathers of psychology, they were anti-Christ. Every one of them, from Maslow, the founders of the self-esteem movement, the founding fathers of all the thought in psychology, the one thing they all have in common, including Freud, is that they hated the thought that man was a sinner. They hated God. They were atheists, and they believed that they could discover what was wrong with man and therefore what the solution was to his problems. When you're getting into the realm of what is wrong with man and what the solution to his problem is, it is religion. Do you understand that if it's science, it cannot be Christianized? True science stands alone and cannot be Christianized. Let's take medical science, for example. Let's say you are diagnosed with a certain form of cancer. You can go to 100 different doctors and have 100 different biopsies, and because it is true science, they are all going to come to the same conclusion. That's science. And you cannot say that this is a Christian doctor and he practices Christian medicine and this other guy practices a different form of medicine. No, it's science. It cannot have the label of Christian put in front of it. If you can put the label Christian in front of it, then it's not science. And I hope you understand what I'm getting at here, because, you know, God is the creator of all that there is. And when you say Christian psychology, then you're acknowledging that psychology is not science, that it is a belief system. And there can be no such thing as Christian psychologist. He is either a psychologist who follows after the atheistic beliefs of Fromm, Maslow, Freud, or whoever he's chosen. And by the way, in the United States alone, there are over 300 different schools of thought that all completely disagree with each other in the realm of psychology. That's not science. That means you could have the same problem and go to 10 different psychologists and you'll get 10 completely different diagnoses, because they all have their own pet theories. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in biblical counseling. But that has nothing to do. You see, every now and then, the secular psychologists accidentally stumble on a truth that Christians have known for centuries. We've already had the answers. You know, there's a degree of truth in the behaviorist theories. The Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go, and they shall not depart thereof. So training, you know, the Maslow's dogs, the whole behaviorist, that people can be trained and that environment has an effect. Yeah, there's a truth there, but it's not the truth. There's more to man than that one aspect. People who hate themselves and loathe themselves are wasting their time. The truth is that God does not want us focused on ourselves at all. He wants our focus to be on heaven and on Him and on others. And a person who has what used to be called an inferiority complex, which is nothing but pride turned inside out when you really understand. Now it's called low self-esteem. And you can look at that and go, you know, there's a degree of truth in that if we're always tearing people down and you're telling your kid they're worthless and no good, yeah, that's going to hurt them. And so there's a degree of truth there. But you know what? The Bible has always taught that the parents shouldn't discourage their children, but told you to love your children and to discipline them and to train them. And the problem with their theories is, why go to the poison wells of the world when we already have the pure truth of the Word of God? So we have had to fight Midianite battles. One of them was against evolution. Another one is against modern philosophy. The Bible warns us not to be spoiled by vain philosophy. We are warned against the general thinking of the world around us, not to be polluted by it. Now, a Midianite battle is not what we're about, though. There's just times when we have to clean house so that we can turn to the true battle. The faith teachers, Copeland and Marilyn Hickey and all the rest of them, who believe that God is a being who operates by the principles of faith and have reduced God to a creature who operates by rules instead of the Almighty Creator, and have promoted man to God-like status. They have dethroned God and enthroned man, and their false teaching has to be addressed from time to time. But you see, here's a mistake that many people make. They don't realize Midianite wars are just preparation to fight the real war of telling people about the love of Jesus Christ. You know what? We cannot be defined by what we're against. It is so sad I've seen groups that when you walk away from them, the only thing that you really know that defines them is all the things that they're against. They don't ever spend their time taught, you know what I'm for? I'm for Jesus Christ. I'm for people knowing about the love of God. I'm for the gospel being shared. I'm for Jesus always being on the throne in this place. And I hope it comes through that I spend more of my time telling you what we're about and what we're for. But occasionally we do have to fight these Midianite battles. On a personal level, if we compromise in the past, God will have a time in our life when he says it's time to avenge this. It's time for your heart to be made pure. You're not fit for the true battle if you're allowing compromise and pollution in your life. And so, the aggressor. We are the aggressor. Now we come to the principle of concentration. In war, the one who gets to the battle with the most wins. Pretty simple, isn't it? Whoever gets the most guns and ammunition and supplies to the battle wins. If you can overwhelm your enemy. So concentration is putting the right people at the right place at the right time. Knowing where the battle is, knowing what's important, and concentrating your forces on that. In my life as an individual, when I first got saved and really got serious about Jesus, I knew I didn't want my life to be wasted. I can remember reading words by Alan Redpath that it's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. It's possible to get into eternity to be saved, but to waste your whole life. And I don't want that to be the case with me. I don't want to have a saved soul and a wasted life. A life that's lost in futility. And our enemy has a lot of tricks up his sleeve. You see, there's, I don't know what to say, but there's like a shotgun effect that we have to avoid as a church, as individuals. Debbie and I lived on a 50-acre ranch out in Menifee, about halfway between Sun City and Marietta, going back ages ago, before some of you were born. So, a long time ago, and after living in East L.A., you know, a city where my parents lived in East Los Angeles, the power lines ran right behind our house. And, you know, like on foggy mornings, have you ever walked under the high power lines where you can feel the electricity in the air? And that constant, you know, that was my backyard. That's where I grew up. And the traffic from Whittier Boulevard and the gunshots and, you know, people shooting at me. And, you know, and all of a sudden, I'm married, it seems like all of a sudden. I'm living on this 50-acre ranch. The guy behind us had 400 acres. On the other side was 300 and 200. We couldn't see a neighbor. We had mountain lions walk through the front yard, and so peaceful and wonderful. And we lived there for, I think we were there for about 4 months, when one morning, about 5 a.m., guns went off all around the house. Just boom, 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 boom. I rolled out of bed and grabbed a rifle. I slept with a rifle next. Well, I don't want to admit that, but I grabbed the rifle next to the bed, and I'm crawling on my stomach through the house. And we live in a house with 3-foot thick adobe walls, so I'm staying under the height of the window. I have no idea what's going on. You know, I think we're surrounded and people are shooting. I'm hearing things hit the house. And I crawl over and get up against the wall and open the front door and go flying out into the front yard. And I'm crawling around trying to figure out. It was hunting season. And exactly, you know, I don't know what time it is, but exactly at 5 a.m. on a certain day, dove season opens. And these guys were all over surrounding our house and just guns going off everywhere. And I got out. And you know, the owner of the property told me on hunting season, people will sometimes, he said, if they come on my property, tell them they're trespassers and leave. And I can remember these guys were a few hundred yards out in front of our place. And I stood out there and I said, you're on private property, you have to leave. I can't repeat what they said back to me. And I just had a .22 rifle. They had shotguns. And their shot pellets were hitting our house. I mean, you know, you could hear the pellets hit. We had a potbelly stove with a stovepipe, and you'd hear the clatter of it hitting the stovepipe on the roof as they were shooting at Dove and hitting our house. And I said, you have to leave. And they said something back. So I took the .22, and I shot a dirt clod right between this guy's legs. And when it blew up, they left. But you see, it's very interesting. A .22 is a very small caliber rifle. But at that distance, they could shoot their shotguns at me all they wanted, and the worst they could do is raise a welt. But I could have killed them at that distance with a .22. You see, concentration, that one small round, because it concentrated, a shotgun, which is much more powerful, a big noise, you know, within 100 yards, has lost all its velocity. And I, you know, why I'm saying this is I feel like individuals, we have to watch out that we don't dissipate ourselves into so many things that we are of no real effect in any one thing. As a fellowship, we have to watch out that we don't get, you know, 100 missionaries that we're giving 10 cents to, but none of them ever has enough support to really get by. That what we get behind, we make it count like a rifle shot. And not allow it to just be dispersed out there and make a loud, impressive noise and have a real kick to it and make everybody at home feel like we're doing a lot when we're not really doing anything. I want to really make a difference. I don't just want you to have the sensation that we're making a difference. I don't want you to just go home and think, oh, how wonderful that we're got all these missionaries' names up on the walls. But when you really get behind the facts, they're also poorly supported. They're not able to accomplish anything. They're barely surviving. Now, I want you to be able to, if you look at a missionary that we're behind, I want you to know the story of what's going on. I want them not to just have food. I want them to have ammo. I want them to have enough funding so that they can afford to rent a place to meet in so that, you know, when we send a missionary out, we send them into battle. We equip them. Therefore, we can't have every missionary that wants to knock on our door and come through here. I limit very severely who I allow before you. You know, the most recent with Jim Morgan heading for the Philippines, another opportunity for you as individuals to get behind somebody. But boy, I want him to be a 30-06, man. You know, I want him to slam in the Philippines at 3 times the speed of sound and blow the place apart. You know, I don't want Jim's life to be a shotgun blast that, although it's very noisy and impressive, doesn't really do anything. Do you know how much goes on within the body of Christ that's just a lot of loud noise? That isn't really doing God's purpose. Concentration means putting the troops in the battle equipped and putting the right amount in the right place at the right time. To be concentrated where there's no battle. To have all your troops in Southern California. You know, have you looked around and seen how concentrated we are here? How spoiled we are? How many Christian radio stations? I mean, we live in Elsinore. We don't get hardly any radio stations. But I can pick up three good Christian radio stations at my house. And they're staticky and barely come in. Two of them are from Calvary Chapel. One of them plays a lot of good music out of, they're up by Oak Glen out that way. And I get three. I know entire cities in the United States that do not have one Bible teaching church or one Christian radio station. And here we sit in Southern California where the battle's been largely won and we're comfortable. The church in Jerusalem was comfortable. God had to bring persecution to scatter them. You know, God can scatter us. I've seen him do it before through economics. Have people lose their jobs and have to go and think, oh, what a tragedy. You know, I'm forced to move to such and such a state. And when they get there, they go, hey, you know what? There's no fellowship here. There's no Bible teaching church. What do I, you know, they'll call back and what do I do? I go, how about opening your house, inviting some people over and you teach them a Bible? Well, that's crazy. I go, no, me being a pastor is crazy. You try it, see what happens. And boom, a church starts, a work starts. They discover they can get a satellite dish and put in CNET and broadcast a radio station. All of a sudden we're invading, we're moving out, we're getting out of California. You know, concentration to make it count, to get out. You see, Joshua, in chapter 6 of Joshua, it says that Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. Verse 2, it says, Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given you Jericho and into your hand. Its king, its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall march, go around the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of rams, or the shofar, the ram's horns, and they shall bear these trumpets and horns before the ark. And on the seventh day, you'll march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now, you have to picture Joshua, the general, commander-in-chief, calling his generals together and go, okay, here's a battle plan, guys. We are going to walk around the city every day for 6 days, once a day. And by the way, we're over 2 million Jews, and if you read this carefully, we're not allowed to talk at all. Now, you want to talk about a miracle. Get 2 million Jews to not talk for 6 days straight. You know, I mean, they didn't speak a word. Don't make a noise. Silently march around the city for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, march around the city seven times. And when, after you've done it seven times, the priests will blow their horns really loud and long. And when that blast finishes, everybody will shout. Okay, let's go to war. I mean, could you picture how the generals must have looked at Joshua, like going, and this is your battle plan? I mean, you know, we're going to march, we're going to exhaust our soldiers. And after we're completely exhausted, we blow horns and shout. And somehow we're going to win the war this way. Yeah, that's what God said to do. But I want you to notice some things. One of them is Joshua was afraid. Go back and study. How many times God had to tell him, don't be afraid. You know, if I walk up to you and say, you know, start saying to you four or five times, don't be afraid, you can assume something. I think you're afraid, right? You don't tell somebody to not be afraid unless they're what? Afraid. Go back and see how many times Joshua had to reassure him, don't be afraid. The children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River. They're now on enemy ground. There's no retreat. They're up against a city with a great wall around it, with armed men. And what does God want them to do? Concentrate. Every one of them. All the men of war. There was nobody exempt from being in this battle. He had them all encircling the city and walking around it. What a strange thing that must have been for the inhabitants of Jericho. The first day, I picture everybody going up on the wall and watching this strange sight. Here they are, walking around, you know, out of bow shot. You can't do anything about it. And here they're carrying this little gold box that's covered over, and the priests are walking with it on their arms, and the priests in front blowing horns, the men of war, they march around. By day six, it would have been a pretty boring, you know, you would have been going, okay, they're at it again. They're out there blowing their horns. But then day seven, they keep doing it. As the day goes on, greater and greater curiosity would grow, greater and greater concern. The armies would be ordered to the wall. They would be getting ready. Something's different today. When those walls came down, I believe the entire army, all the armed men of Jericho were on the wall, and they were all killed. The battle was over. And the amazing thing is Rahab's house. Go back and study it. She had a house on the wall. And you know, the scarlet cord she hung out, you know. Not the one Benny Hinn will send you that, you know, was personally blessed by him that will heal you if you put it under your pillow. But the real, you know, scarlet cord that she hung out to identify her house. Here's this amazing thing. Here's this city with this huge wall. And when they shouted, boom, the whole wall falls down. And here's this one little section of wall with a house on top of it that stays up where Rahab lives. What a testimony to how precise. I mean, we're impressed with our precision bombing today. I mean, now God could take out a whole city and leave one house standing. And then he said, every man will go up. You see, there was a degree of fear that we need to have. There's a healthy fear that we as Christians need to have. We need to know that we're engaging an enemy that's greater than we are. And without God's help, we're nothing. We'll never win a single battle. With that healthy fear comes a prayerfulness. I believe God had them walk around it every day for several reasons, but I think the main one was, is that every day I bet those walls look bigger. I bet if there were a few people that were a little cocky then thinking, oh, there's not, you know, we'll just take this on, that by the end of 6 days of walking around it with all the spears and soldiers and picturing themselves being killed as they tried to scale those walls, God wanted them to know the impossibility of their battle before they went into battle, so that they would know it was God who fought for them, right? You see, there are situations that God wants every one of us to see the impossibility, so that when God moves, we all glorify God together. I remember Roger Scalise getting up and saying, God's told me to go to Manila. He was pastoring a nice church up in Washington State, beautiful place, had a house. I went up to him afterwards. This is one of my very first conversations with him. You know, he and I have become very close friends over the years, but after this meeting and broke up, he was off by himself. I went up to him. I go, are you nuts? I go, what's in the Philippines? I heard what you said. You went over there once and you're going to Manila, one of the most densely populated, dangerous cities in the world. And you don't have anybody over there waiting for you. You don't have any backing. You're nuts. There's something wrong with you. You're taking little kids and, you know, what's with you? And he just smiled and talked to me and said, God's just shown me I belong there. You know, now there's Calvary Chapel, Manila. Now there's works all over. There's one in Dumaguete that trains up people and sends them. And now I look at the world. Get a map out. Look at Indonesia. Look at the strategic location of the Philippines as a launching pad to Asia, to Muslim countries, to, you know, the Filipinos. I mean, you know, we always think in terms of sending American missionaries out to do all the work. Well, you know, when Juan Domingo went to Mexico, he had a vision of Mexicans sending out Mexicans as missionaries, Mexican citizens. And you know what? If you're a Mexican citizen, they don't even question you to go into Cuba. There's places open to them that we, you know, if we went in there as a missionary, we'd get thrown out. And you look at Mexico and go, what a launching pad for all of Latin America, including Cuba. You look at the Philippines, you go, wow, God, how cool that you took Roger over there and took this guy to do that groundbreaking work that he concentrated not in, you know, out with the farmers, but in Metro Manila, that he concentrated on the people who could make a difference in the Philippines. Not the peasant farmers who, it's wonderful that that village was saved, but the people who themselves could go out as missionaries, who themselves could raise support from their own people, who drew the middle class. He had a similar vision. Juan went to Mexico for life. Roger went there to get a church started and move on. Roger finished and came back. Lord called him back Philippines again. He came back again. I just got a letter from Roger. He and Jan have decided to take a sabbatical, and they're praying for God. They're going to go do it again. I wrote him back. I go, you're still nuts. I go, before you're taking little kids, you're old. You know, what are you doing? You know, you've got a Calvary Chapel, Big Bear. You're in a resort community, pine trees, you know, snow skiing in the winter, the beautiful lake, and, you know, God has blessed you. I haven't heard back from Roger, but, you know, I did write him. I said, you know, the only thing that surprises me about this, Roger, is that it lasted as long as it did. I've never known anybody who could not be content with what God has done and can only be content when he's pressing for what God is going to do. He has to keep moving. He's got it made. He could spend the rest of his years fulfilling a useful life. But I don't know what weird part of the world he'll end up in. He doesn't know. But he's just taking a giant step of faith in God's timing, going to turn over Calvary Chapel, Big Bear. And then he and Jan, their kids are growing up, and they're going to take off again. Ah, cool. See, God wants us, and I believe there's times when to concentrate. Now, where he goes next, wherever he goes, I'm going to follow. Maybe not physically, but my heart will be with him. You know, we'll stay in touch. You know, we helped him a lot in Metro Manila. And for a long time, Roger considered Calvary Lake Elsinore his home church, even though we didn't send him. And there's a lot of missionaries out there that consider you their real home. Even though we weren't the church that sent them, the support they feel from you when they come visit, they feel like if they're ever in trouble, this is where they're going to run. They're going to come back here. They know that a phone call to this church will get them out of trouble if it's at all possible. Because we concentrate. When we take up with somebody, we don't abandon. We don't quit supporting. We get behind them. So Joshua had this glorious victory against Jericho. Now, most of you know the story. Chapter 7 comes along. Joshua says, send out spies over to Ai. Spies go out and they come back and go, don't bother all the people. Let's just send a few thousand. It's just a little town. You know, just a few thousand. We don't have to, you know, everybody let them rest. We can handle this. And they went down and got beat. I think it was 37 of them got killed. What went wrong? Well, a few things. God had told them when they took Jericho that they were to destroy the city and burn it to kill the inhabitants. And there were certain things, gold, silver, different things that God said, the spoils of this city are mine and don't touch them. And in the King James, they're called the accursed thing. And a guy named Achan took some robes and gold and hid them in his tent, buried them in his tent. And God knew it, so now there's sin in the camp. They're compromised. Joshua is no longer afraid. He's had a victory, so he's not praying. Had he prayed, God would have said, Joshua, don't go to battle yet because you are compromised. I'm angry with you, and I'm not going to back you up and until you deal with the sin that has come in. But you know what their main sin was? Is pride. You see, somehow blowing horns and walking in circles had made them self-confident. Figure that one out. I mean, what is it about us that when God wins a great victory, we get self-confidence and start thinking, oh, I'll handle the next one, Lord. How many times have we, you know, then you're flat on your face. And we find Joshua, you know, what sounds like a very noble prayer in Joshua chapter 7, after they get struck by the men of Ai, Joshua in verse 6 of that chapter goes and tears his clothes and falls to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. And he says, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land, will hear it. They're going to surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name, oh God? Doesn't that sound like he's concerned for the glory of God? Oh, God, your glory has been so damaged here. You know, this is such a tragedy. I mean, what will happen when the word's going to get out? They're going to kill us all now. And then, you know, God, you know, your name. He was so concerned for the name of God. Why didn't he pray before the battle? Why didn't he seek God? And it's very interesting because you have to picture him. He's laying on his face before God. Now, most of us would think, you know, somebody just broken before God. Oh, Lord, that God would say, my child, you know. But listen to what God says. The Lord says to him, get up. Why do you lie on your face like this? It's interesting that God doesn't always respond to us the way we think, isn't it? There's times when we think we're really being humble. And God just says, come on. You know, get off. You know, put the act away. You know, you're throwing ashes and say, you know, get up, Joshua. This isn't a time to lay on your face before me. And he tells them, you know, sin, Israel has sinned. Now, you know, I've touched on some things in concentration that some of the main principles that we have to work together. We have to concentrate our forces. We have to learn to really focus our energy in the right way. For example, the Flying Tigers, there were 10 Japanese airplanes to every one American plane in the air. And the Flying Tigers, during a short period of time, with 20 operational planes, shot down 260 enemy planes. That's over a 10-to-1 kill ratio. And you know how they did it, is they developed a tactic by going in twos. They flew together and developed a teamwork where two airplanes would stay together, pick one. They had a sky full of enemies, and they would talk on the radio and say, we're going after that one. And the two of them would completely concentrate on that one. And while they went after that one, they guarded each other and took care of each other. If somebody came at them, they had tactics, but they stayed together. They would not allow themselves to be, you know, the individual dogfight where it's a one-on-one fight is glorious, but it doesn't win wars. Teamwork wins wars. You know what's amusing is I taught this in Germany, and when I said dogfight, they thought dogfight. I had the most puzzled look on the people. You know, the translator's looking back at me, and, you know, finally, you know, I'm finally saying, what's wrong? And she's going, well, why are you talking about dogfights? I'm going, you know, dogfight, you know. And she's going, we don't understand. You know, this is Tina, one of the best translators I've ever worked with in any country, and she's just going, what is dogfight? You know, two dogs fighting with each other, how is that glorious? You know, I'm going, oh, no, I'm not talking about a dogfight. I'm talking about a dogfight, you know. And then I had to go back and, boy, language is difficult, isn't it? But they finally understood that, you know, we love the stories. Even today, if you watch great air battles, they will go back, and in Vietnam, there were hundreds of battles fought. But the ones that you'll always see is when it was one, you know, F-4 against a MiG, and that one pilot took him out. Oh, how glorious. But we lost the war. You see, Christians acting individually, we might look at that individual and go, oh, how glorious. When we act as a team and we all dissipate in the sense of not drawing attention to ourselves, but we act in concentration as one, the battles get won. Nobody gets any glory for it but God. When they went up against Ai, they did not concentrate their forces. They went out with just a few men. Now, here's the interesting thing. Is after the battle, God says, you've sinned. Most of you know the story. They went out. They found Achan by casting lots and so on. It came down to Achan, and they stoned him to death, left a pile of stones, and named the place after him. And the sin was resolved within the camp. Now, Israel had sinned, they had failed, they had gone out. Now, God says, okay, you went up to their gates, they came out and attacked you and put you on the run, killed 36, 37, I don't remember the exact number, I'm not good at details, but somewhere in that neighborhood. And God says, now we want you to do this. During the night, you're going to lay an ambush. You're going to send some men over behind the city, and you're going to set some men over this side. They're going to move silently through the night. And then Joshua, you and your men are going to go camp in the valley and make like you're going to go up against them. And when they come out and attack you, you're going to turn around and run away just like you did the first time. And they're going to come out and chase you. And when they come out of the city to chase you, these other men are going to sneak into the city and set it on fire. And so they did it. It came off like clockwork. The men of Ai were out thinking, oh, we've got them on the run and we're doing, you know. And all of a sudden, Joshua raised his spear, which was the sign that God said, and these guys went in, took the city, set it on fire. The men of Ai turned around, and everywhere they turned to run, there were Israelite spears waiting for them, and they were completely annihilated and slaughtered. Everybody was in the battle. When we think we can win it with a few, we've already lost. When we start thinking that we can pay a pastor to fight the war and the rest of us can be spectators, when you think you're not important in the battle, we've lost. We all are part of the war. We all have to make an all-out commitment to Jesus Christ. We all have to make an all-out commitment to the work of God. And here's what I think is so wonderful. God incorporated their sin in his plan. Think that one through. Here's the Almighty, Sovereign, All-Knowing God who knew they would sin and fail. And in the weaving of his tapestry, he took their sin and failure and used it after they failed in the next stage. How often have we failed and God has taken our failure and woven it into part of the beauty of our life in the next stage of our life? How many times have we fallen on our face and yet it becomes part of our testimony to the glory of God? Our God is good. That even our sins and failures are turned into victories. That He takes our worst moments, our lowest failing points, and turns them around for us. And I want to get back to worshiping Him for His goodness. That He can take our most horrendous moment, our lowest, when we completely let Him down, once we turn around, He incorporates it in His plan. Once we're repentant before Him and deal with the sin. So let's pray.